You're listening to the Forge Church Podcast, a Christ-centered, biblically grounded church located in Jefferson County, Wisconsin. May the following message benefit you in conjunction to belonging to a local church. To learn more about Forge Church or to connect with someone there, make sure to visit myforgechurch.com.
Bibles, if you would, we're in the book of Matthew. We'll be looking particularly at chapter 16, and we're going to be in verses 13 through 20. So I'll just give you a moment. If you got a Bible or an app, would you please open them up? We're going to be in Matthew chapter 16, and we're looking at verses 13 through 20 this morning. If you don't have one, you can follow on the screen. Would you stand with me in honor and reverence for God's Word as I read it for us this morning? So here's our text. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They said, well, you know, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said, then, yeah, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that means son of Jonah. For flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Friends, have a seat this morning. So we are continuing our series through the book of Matthew, where we are walking at times just literally one verse at a time through the entire book of Matthew. Today is the 101st sermon on the book of Matthew. Amen. Amen. We're still doing it. Somebody's like, holy cow, we showed up at the wrong place. I was talking to someone. I have limited time because of communion, so I should stick with my notes, but I'm going to just stray away from them right off the get-go. We were talking about, like, styles of preaching. And not necessarily, like, personal linguistic mannerisms, right? But just, like, how the methodology of how you approach preaching. And, of course, I'm a firm believer that the only type of preaching that should be done in the church is expositional preaching, right? It's where you draw the meaning of the text out of the text and you preach the Bible, right? We walk through the Bible, either it's through books or you might be able to do a topic, but a sermon is not based on a thought. A sermon is not based on an idea. Sermons are based on Scripture, and the thrust of the sermon is the thrust of the Scripture. And I think he was giving me a hard time that I'm 100 sermons into just the book of Matthew, and we're just a little over halfway through. This is ridiculous. And the congregation needs more than just the book of Matthew. And I think, well, here's the deal, guys. When you preach verse by verse through a book of the Bible, especially a gospel like this, you will hit on every topic and every thought that might befall. See, when you just kind of come up and you're like, I just want to kind of teach topically on things that are happening in the world, here's what you won't do. You won't teach on the uncomfortable things. But if you follow the Bible, you're going to be forced to go, geez, I don't want to teach that. That's really going to offend people. That's going to cause some to leave. But you're bound by the Scripture to go through the Scripture. And when you get done with it, you're like, we've touched on everything. So I'm really committed to this style of teaching. And I hope that you're being edified as you sit under this series that we're doing. But with that said, we're doing a mini-series within a series. I call this the inception of series, right? Like the movie Inception, A Dream Within a Dream. This is a series within a series. We're spending 6 weeks looking at the nature of the church as we dig into this section of text I read, right? The reason why we paused so long on 13 through 20 and we're spending 6 weeks on it and we're calling it a mini-series on just the nature of the church is because this text is the most doctrinally rich text on the subject of ecclesiology you will find in the Gospels, and it's one of the most ecclesiologically rich texts in the entire New Testament. Just Google the word if you don't know. Okay? That's how you learn stuff. And because we have a high view of ecclesiology here at Forge Church, we're spending 6 weeks looking at everything that Christ has to say about this new community that he seems to be fleshing out. It's important for us, if we are the church, to know what Jesus says about the church. The church is beautiful. It's the reason why we have a high view of membership. We love the local church. We want to do this right. So this week what we're doing is we are in week 3 of this mini-series. We're looking at the last part of verse 18. So if you want to draw your eyes to verse 18, I want you to look at the back half of it. And we're going to focus this morning on the statement that Jesus makes where he says, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's the portion of our text we're going to focus on here in this third week of this little mini-series. And as we look at this particular statement, we're going to focus on the question of, what are the gates of hell, my friends, and why won't they prevail? That's the question I want to address. That's the question I want to wrestle with. That's the question I want to answer for us this morning. My hope this morning is a hope, but my what precedes my hope is a crushing fear that I'm working on. One of my sins that I wear very publicly, and I don't try to hide it because I'm working on it, and I think it's good to expose sin from the pulpit and within the church. I have a wild, horrible sin of insecurity. It's something that I need to work on. Insecurity is not a good thing. It's probably just another form of pride. But I struggle with insecurity. I struggle with insecurity a lot, especially on Sunday afternoons when I leave church service. I stand up here, I pour my heart out to you after 20 hours of studying and 10 hours or 12 hours of writing, and put everything I have in my soul into a sermon. And oftentimes I'm gauging every look, you know, every response, every person that walks past me. Don't try to think I'm acting. This is my own sin. I go home like this stuff. That was terrible. I did this wrong. And I'm already worried that's going to happen today, because the way that I'm approaching this text is not the way that I thought it would. What I wanted to do is I want to just briefly tell you what the gates of hell are, really quick, just real quick, throw it out there, and then spend a lot of time fleshing out some deep theological, really great truths that we can infer from what this text means. And just preach on it. Just preach Jesus and all those great things. That's not what was happening. I'm spending the entirety of the time doing basically an exegesis of the text. Just really diving in and spending the whole time helping you understand what this is. Now, we will end on preaching Christ crucified. But so much of this is just me bringing you along very slowly and helping you to come to the conclusion of what the gates of hell truly are. Take about the entirety of the time to do it. Just what here's what. If I just simply tell you what this is, and then we preach Christ, nothing wrong with that. I think it won't be as intense. Oftentimes I've found, at least in my life, when somebody leads me along very slowly, very methodically, very logically, helping me see counterpointing, showing the fallacies, bringing up the wrong examples, and then leading me to the conclusion so I can see it for myself. Oftentimes that sticks with me a lot longer, right? It becomes more impactful, and I guess that's my hope. It's because there's so much misunderstanding with what Jesus is saying here, I want this to fall really heavy on you. I want you guys to really grasp this and go, man, I get it, and that means something. And I hope that actually as we do this, you walk out with a more robust eschatology, which is an understanding of end times things. So, that's my hope, Lord willing, that's what's going to happen. And that's my fear, Lord willing, that won't happen. So, I'm going to pray for us this morning, and then I want to preach to you guys. Does that sound good? All right, let me pray for you guys, and you pray for me. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together as a church family to sit under your word. Lord, we're here today. Maybe some are here because we're lonely. Some are here because we're We're sorrowful. Some are here because we're stressed. We're anxious. We're hopeful. We're in despair. We're confused. We're struggling. Some of us are here because we're longing for more community, or we're just hungry for more of your word. But Lord, whatever it is that has driven us here this morning, we know that the only thing that's going to satisfy is Jesus. I can't do that. I have no words to satisfy the needs of these people. So Lord, would you let them encounter you through your word? Would Christ be magnified for them? Would they behold their risen Christ and all of the glory that comes with that? And would that meet their needs? Lord, we come to you just hungry this morning, and we are begging for something, and we need it, and we know it's only found in you. So would you let my words be really soft this morning? Would you let me be invisible? Would you let me be very forgettable? And would your words just roar like a lion? Would I disappear, and would just the beauty of Christ appear before them? Lord, we want to lift up your Son. Would you help me to do that as I am incapable? And I have no ability to do any of this. I'm wholly unable. But Lord, we know that you are. And we thank you for that. We have no control over this service, so we don't give it over to you. Rather, we submit to your authority over it. Say all this, we ask this, we trust you. My friends, before we dig into the question, give you a little bit of background where we're at. Matthew 16 finds us standing with the 12 disciples. And we're standing with the 12 disciples as they listen to Jesus unfold what I would call the mystery of the church, right? It's a mystery. The church is a mystery at this point in time. And he's unfolding the mystery of the church in a very unlikely location. They're in the city of Caesarea Philippi. This is a Greek city far north from Galilee and Jewish territory. It is a Greek city under the influence of Hellenism, not Jewish customs. It is a city where the worship of the goat god Pan, the god of fear, is prevalent. The god Pan has his temple there. It's the seat of his pagan worship, where human sacrifices and all sorts of immorality happen in worship of Pan. They're far from the temple in this pagan city, far away from the seat of David. And at this point in time in Jesus' ministry, we're about 2.5 years in. They're in the midst of the most intense hatred and rejection. And it's here in this unlikely situation with all this bad stuff happening that Jesus now decides to reveal his plans for creating this new community, a community that's unlike anything the world has ever seen. It's a community called the church. And this section of text that that we're looking at over the next few weeks is Jesus' discourse on the church, or as that word is written in Greek, his discourse on the ecclesia. The Greek word is ecclesia. We have it translated as church. And this is his discourse on his ecclesia. Now, prior to this point in time in human history, chapter 16, verse 13 through 20, prior to this moment, 2.5 years into Christ's ministry, about a year before the cross, this word ecclesia that we use as the church, it was a very common word that was used in society to describe nothing more than a local gathering of people. That's all the word ecclesia meant. It was a socio-political term. You would just simply use it to describe a group of people meeting together for a common purpose. Okay? So it would be very common to hear the word ecclesia. It wasn't a religious term, had no spiritual connotation, but Jesus uses the word for the first time himself, not of a general ecclesia, but rather he speaks of one that is his ecclesia, right? Changes things. When Jesus speaks, things change, right? This is my church. My ecclesia. And understand that when he talks about his ecclesia, he's not speaking about those people who happen to attend services in a local church building. That's not what he's referring to. It's not made up of people who are members of a local church just because they have a membership. Simply being a member of a church or attending a church service does not necessarily make you part of Christ's ecclesia. See, his ecclesia, his church, is his people, those who have been redeemed by his blood, those who have repented and believed in him. So you can be a member of a church that really doesn't dig too much into your faith. I don't know, you want to pay some money, you could use that, and you got some gifts and talents, you can play music, you're great with kids, so yeah, come on, be a member of the church. Actually, the only thing that makes you a member of the church is the status of the soul. Like if we make the church mean anything other than saved believers, we've really done a disservice to the Word. Do you see that? So in the course of this text, Jesus reveals the mystery of this church. He lays out what I would say is his divine ecclesiology. And if we're careful students of the Word, we can learn a lot from these loaded verses in 13 through 20, especially verse 18. Now, our first week when we gathered for this little mini-series on the nature of the church, our first week we focused on the word rock, right? We said, what does that mean? Particularly the question was, what's the church built on? Because Jesus says, hey, Peter, you're Peter. He's like, that's awesome. Yeah, I am. Thanks. Weird statement. Hey, you're Peter. I am. And he goes, and on this rock I'll build my church. And we go, well, what's the rock? And, of course, the Catholic Church says, well, that's the Pope. Right? So Peter's who the church is built on. And then there's this papal line of succession leading to all the different popes. And his word is infallible, and the church is built on him. And he said, no. When Jesus looks at Peter, he goes, you're Peter. Petros. The Greek word for little rock. He goes, and upon this rock, Petra, big boulder, big rock, I'm going to build my church. What's the big rock? It's the confession. You are the Messiah. He said, the church, week one, is built on not a man. Church isn't built on men. It ain't built on me. No. Lord, help the church if it's built on pastors. I'm wildly unimportant in the kingdom. The church is built on the confession that Christ is the Messiah. Because what is that? That's the gospel. What saves men? Like, what takes your soul from death to life? The gospel will, if you trust in it. When the gospel is spoken, people can respond and believe, and the church is added to a number. So what does the church get built on? Obviously, the confession of Christ, the gospel, right? So we flesh that out week one, week two. We said, let's keep going in verse 18. What else do we have in there? Oh, there's 20. We said, okay, well, then who owns the church? Because nowadays, a lot of people think they own the church. That people ask, hey, you own the gym. I'm like, I own the gym. Sitting down the road, but I use it kind of an outreach evangelistic thing. I love it. You said, so you own your church too, right? He'll say, well, no. No, you're not going to find my name on anything. But no man owns the church. Amen? No man does. My authority starts and stops with the Bible. I don't get to speak outside the Bible. And if I do, you just ignore me. So the church isn't built on a dude. It's not built on a man. It's not built on a denomination. It's not built on a line of popes or bishops or priests. It's not built on anything other than what? Well, Jesus says, I will build my church. He owns it. He builds it. Christ goes, I own it. I build it. We go, he builds it? We're like, yeah, that's good. Because what happens is a lot of people go, well, hey, how do we build our church? Go, what the heck are you talking about? What we do to get more people in here? How do we build this? I said, you don't. Well, yeah, maybe if we start doing things different with our music, we start having different programs, and we make it more entertaining and more sensitive and more friendly, we cut our sermons back from an hour and 15. I really want to do an hour, guys. I want to. I'm trying, by God's grace, to do an hour. If we make, like, 30-minute messages, do a lot of stuff for families, kids, give away free stuff, maybe free TVs to first-time visitors. I've seen that done. I'd go just to get the TV and come home and be like, I'm going to go back to the TV. Right? But we go, you can, here's what you can do. You can gather a crowd, but only Christ can build a church. There's a lot of places with really, really flashy speakers that are really eloquent. That make me seem like Kevin from The Office in the way they can speak. Why use many words when few words do? Somebody gets that. And they've done a great job of making a wildly entertaining event that people come to participate in a spectator sport. They've gathered people, but they haven't built a church, because why only Christ builds the church? So is Forge Church going to grow? I hope, by God's grace, but I just want to participate in it.
I just want us to just keep our eyes on the Bible and Jesus and see what happens. And I really would love to see it grow, and it is growing. I want to see it in the building grow more, but we can't make that happen. I need Christ. So we go, okay, now what do we do, Pastor Kevin? Move into week three. Feels like sorry, going to turn, right? We go, what's the next part? The next part is we look at this final statement in verse 18 that Jesus makes, where he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So if we look at the nature of the church, the third week of this, we're going to look at the question of what are the gates of hell and why won't they prevail? Okay. Loaded question. Again, this is grossly misunderstood. I think knee-jerk is knee-jerk. When you hear the word gates of hell, I think the first thing that comes to mind is Halloween Express, right? Maybe it's an image like this, the gates of hell. First image that kind of comes to our mind when you think of the gates of hell. Right? They're literally the gates that enter into the realm that we know of as hell. Now, see, we know some things about hell. Like we know it's the eternal destination of those people who will willingly reject Jesus as Savior and Lord. We just know this from the Bible. It tells us hell is the final destination of those who refuse to bend the knee to Christ. Those who refuse to repent and submit to Christ will find themselves suffering what the Bible lays out as eternal conscious torment in hell. Okay? Or in the lake of fire. It's eternal. So when we read this statement where Jesus says the gates of hell, and that is the subject of that sentence, the gates of hell, I think that is one word, one subject. We get this image of some possibly foreboding demonic gate that's holding back fire, holding back terror, right? We get the idea of Satan and his demons waiting for poor souls to enter, and then they pounce on them with all sorts of horrific forms of torture and abuse and suffering. So it's easy to read a text like this about hell and then draw a line from the word hell to Satan, or the spiritual powers of Satan. And then interpreting the text somehow as Jesus is telling us that in this statement, somehow mentioning or trying to get across that the offensive attacks of Satan or the spiritual powers of hell won't defeat the church. I see how we logically get this image. The demons and Satan behind us, and we're waiting for those to come in. So we hear Christ's temple of hell, we associate hell with Satan and demons, and the gates of hell won't prevail, so this is obviously a text that's speaking about the offensive attacks of Satan and how they will not defeat the church. And that's a very, very, very common way of preaching this text. There is no shortage of sermons online, no shortage of devotionals online, especially for more hyper-charismatic or Pentecostal churches that talk about this idea that hell is on the offensive. Kevin DeYoung, great, great faithful pastor and writer and author, he preached on this text. Yeah, he wrote an article on it as well. I was reading the article this week, and he kind of jokingly talked about what types of sermons that you might hear from pulpits across America, and what said in those pulpits based on this very common misinterpretation. And I just thought it was really on point. Let me read you Kevin DeYoung's parody of what you would hear from the pulpit. They would say something like, the church, he says, quote, the church is marching into all the hells of the world. The church is ready to claim every square inch for Christ. And beloved, when we storm the gates of hell, Christ promises in our text this morning, we cannot fail, we will prevail. It's time to put the devil on the run. It's time to save souls and destroy strongholds. It's time to reclaim the world for Christ. The gates of hell won't prevail against you. And of course, sounds great. Amen. Right? It's very common. I would agree. Maybe you've heard that sermon. Maybe you're like, yeah, I like that. Sounds right. Let's end the sermon there. Battle cry, right? You read this text. It's very easy to see this as Jesus giving us a charge for the church to go on the offensive, a battle cry for the church to mobilize against the power of hell, a promise that if we as the church attack the gates of hell to save souls from its clutches, to bind its power, to bind the demons, Jesus tells us the gates won't hold us back. And it really does get you excited if you're an emotional person, doesn't it? Especially if you're one of those guys that's like, I like to do things, just give me a do verse. You're like, great. Give me a gun, point me in the direction of the enemy, right? You're like, you're literally a claymore mine. You're a mortar mine, right? You're front towards the enemy. I'm going to go, right? Or we read this as Jesus teaching us not necessarily as an offensive posture, but we read this as this telling us to take a defensive posture. As opposed to telling us to go, it's telling us to take a stand. It's another way that this is oftentimes taught. Jesus is saying, listen, hell's on the offensive, hell's coming at you. Satan's crawling around the earth, right? He's looking for the people he can devour, and listen, while that sounds terrifying, we as a church can rest easy knowing that hell is not going to prevail against us. All we need to do is put on our spiritual armor, right? So we preach this text not necessarily as a battle cry to move forward, but as a dig your feet in, put on your spiritual armor, right? And be ready to defend yourself. This is all about spiritual warfare. This whole passage, spiritual warfare. Hell's coming. Get ready. But don't worry, it's not going to prevail. So in front of our pulpits, and we say things like this. We say, church, the enemy is marching forward with all of his power. You're going to be persecuted, but when the attack comes and the devil says you are defeated, you just remind him that his gates of hell will never prevail over God's people. Amen? And the church goes, amen! I'm being persecuted! I love to know that! You chuckle a little bit. These are the two most common ways this text is taught. And I would imagine that most of you this morning have some view that's in line with this. Either this text is about us moving forward and attacking the gates to overcome them, knowing that we've been promised by Christ we will overcome them, or it means that they're coming at us, and we need to be aware of the idea or the reality of spiritual warfare. Very, very common. While at least one of those applications, spiritual warfare, can be drawn out from Scripture, the problem with both of these interpretations and applications is that neither of them can be derived from our text this morning. Neither of those come from our text at all. Let me say this very clearly, and I want you to listen closely, because this is going to set the tone for what we do next. Nothing in this text is about spiritual warfare. Nothing in this text is about hell. Nothing in this text has to do with Satan. And nothing in this text has to do with us attacking anything. Nothing in this text is about Satan. Nothing in this text is about hell. Nothing is about spiritual warfare. And nothing in this text is about attacking a single thing. You just won't find that in a faithful interpretation of the text. Okay? This text is rather all about the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ, and how the church gets to benefit from the work of Christ eternally. I want to show you how we get there, okay? I want to start by kind of just looking at the text itself and breaking it down. I think that will help us set the tone for this. And the first thing you really need to do, guys, this morning, if you want to understand this right, is you have to get rid of the word hell. Somebody goes, amen. Right on. Right? That's what all the secret sets of churches do. Let's get rid of the word hell, because hell is really offensive. But we actually do have to get rid of the word hell in our text this morning. If you look at the Greek, this is Matthew 18. That's the Greek translation of it, word for word. I want you to look at the Greek here. I'm going to highlight a particular word for you. Okay? That word right there is the word that you have translated in our text this morning as hell. Okay? That's the word for hell that you have translated there. But the Greek word that you're looking at is actually not the word that you'll ever find Jesus or any New Testament writer using for hell. See, when people that wrote the New Testament and when Jesus himself, when they wrote the word hell, it was always the word Gehenna. That's the word for hell. That's the word for lake of fire. Gehenna is hell. Gehenna is a lake of fire. That's not Gehenna in Greek. You know what that word is? That word is Hades. What does that sound like to you? Hades. You go, potato, potato, man. No. Not even close. Friends, Hades and hell are very, very, very different words. Gehenna and Hades are two very different words in Greek, which is why most common modern-day translations, like translations like the NIV, the CSB, the NASB, they have it translated. Maybe you have one of those in front of you. Up and down, north and south, you have one in front of you. You're like, my Bible says Hades, the gates of Hades. Yeah. The problem is the influence of the King James Version. Right? The King James translation, wonderful. Praise God. Great for the church. 500 years ago, it was a translation, trying to translate Hebrew from Greek, and it just wasn't the most scholarly translation. So what happened is it translated as hell, and then you just see the dominance of the King James translation in the sense that we still see that word in our Bibles when that's not at all what the Greek says. Okay? Again, these are not the same words. Hades, Hades, is nothing more than the word that is used in Greek to refer to the realm of the dead. All the dead. Okay? In the Old Testament, the word was Sheol. And in Sheol, that was the place where everyone went when they died. All the saints, as well as all those who were enemies of God. They all went to Sheol. Or in Greek, it is Hades. The saints in Sheol were in Abraham's bosom. In some temporary spot prior to the cross. And then there was a great chasm, Jesus tells us, in a parable. And then there was a spot of torment in Hades, or in Sheol, uncrossable. So this was simply the realm of the dead. That's it. It's nothing more than a word used to describe the grave. It's a word that's synonymous with death. That's what Hades means. That's what we have here. Now, hell, on the other hand, is quite a different place, right? Scripture calls hell, or in Greek again, Gehenna, or the lake of fire. It's a place that Jesus says in Mark 9:48 is, quote, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Okay? So the question becomes, who then is currently in hell? Who's in hell right now? I think that's a good question you need to answer. And the answer, my friends, is nobody. Nobody's in hell. Not a single person. It's empty. Quite possibly. Maybe God hasn't even made it yet. Maybe he hasn't yet to create it. Because it's not yet needed. But it's coming. It's possible. We don't know. The idea that Satan and his demons, or his fallen angels, are currently at this moment ruling in hell is not biblical. It's Hollywood. It's cartoons. It's not theology. Scripture tells us that hell was actually a place that was created for, this is crazy, it's a place that was created for Satan and his other angels, not as a place for them to rule, but as a place for them to be punished. We know this because Jesus says in Matthew 25:41, listen to this. He will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, that's Gehenna, hell, prepared for, who's it prepared for? The devil and his angels, end quote. So hell is prepared or created, listen to this, exclusively for Satan and his angels. Not to rule, but to suffer. Okay? They don't rule in hell, they suffer. It's their punishment. But right now, that's not Satan and his angels' location. You go, it's not. Not even close. Rather, we're told in Revelation 12:9, where Satan is. See, it says, when Satan and his angels rebelled, they weren't cast into hell, but they were cast out of heaven and down to earth. Wonderful. Let me read you that text. Revelation 12:9. Satan, the deceiver of the world, was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. not Gehenna, to earth. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So listen, in hell, you have a place that is not the dominion of Satan. Hell should not ever elicit in our minds the seat of Satan's power. That's not what it is theologically. Rather, we see biblically that God himself rules over hell, right? God created hell. Hell is a horrific extension of God's divine sovereignty and God's divine power. Hell is a place where he will be glorified, God will be glorified in hell due to his victory over those who was created for, Satan. Different view of hell, but it's a biblical view. Now, as far as those who have died, what about them? Okay, hell doesn't have Satan and his demons, and we get that role on the earth before them in the future, but what about people who have died right now, right? All people who have died up until this moment. Well, Scripture tells us very, very clearly that people who have died in faith, those who die in Christ, are immediately with Christ in paradise. That's just the promise we have in Scripture. A really good promise for the believer, right? And we know this because Jesus is on the cross. He's crucified, and he's crucified, we're told, between two criminals, and they start bickering, which I just don't know how you do that when you're dying. And the one's mocking Jesus, like, he says, I am dead, and I hate all of you. The other one's defending Jesus. And we actually hear that he makes a confession of faith. One of the thieves makes a confession of faith. Repents and confesses. And Jesus turns to him and says, very truly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. So the moment the believer perishes from their mortal body, they're rescued from the grave, they're rescued from Hades, and they're gracefully taken to be with Jesus in paradise, or if you prefer the term heaven, you can say heaven. Rather, it's just simply the spiritual location where Jesus sits on the right hand of the Father. Now, what about those poor souls who died apart from knowing faith in Christ? Well, they're not in hell either. Remember, hell's empty. They're not in hell. John writes in Revelation 20:12-15. We get a good idea of future eschatology, future events that will unfold. This is good. We're going to develop this. John writes this. Here's what he said. I saw the dead, small and great. They were standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. It's a scary thing to be judged by your works, bro. I want to be judged by Jesus' works, not mine. Fun fact. Okay? The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his work. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. That's Gehenna, hell. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, hope is that. We're told that right now, according to this verse, that all people who are not with Christ in paradise or in heaven, whichever you prefer, they are in Hades. You see that right there, don't you? And death and Hades deliver the dead who are in them. Where are the dead who are not with Christ? In Hades. Waiting to be delivered up when Christ returns. And that day will come where not only will those souls who are not in Christ, locked in Hades, be cast into the fire of hell, Gehenna, but it says right here, death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire as well. So not only do the dead find themselves leaving Hades into hell, but death itself, the grave itself, Hades, Hades itself, will end up in hell. Destroyed by an eternal fire. Now if you go back to that same chapter, into verse 10 of this same chapter of Revelation, you read something else, and read about the faith of Satan. You read that Satan and his angels end up there as a result of this judgment. You look at what it says here. The devil who deceived them, that's those who have already been tossed into the lake of fire, he was thrown in the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Okay. Guys, I give us the fire hose of information. You just drank from a fire hose for like 20 minutes straight. Let me help you. Put it all together. A lot of information, a lot of doctrine, good teaching. It's biblical. Hopefully it corrects some faulty ideas. But let me kind of put this all together for you so we can figure out what's happening. First off, hell is not the throne of Satan. Amen? Yes? That's great. Hell is not a euphemism for the seat of Satan's power. He's a much spiritual worker. Rather, hell is a place of Satan's future torment. It was created for him and his angels. Right now, hell is empty. Satan and all of his demons, they roam the earth. And at this moment, those who have died apart from Christ are in the grave, or Hades. And the day is coming when Christ returns. And we're told first, Revelation 12:10, first, Satan and his forces are cast into Gehenna, hell. Then death, or Hades, will be cast into Gehenna, or hell. And then, lastly, all those who died apart from Christ will follow. This is a biblical view of death, my friends. This is a biblical view of hell, and this is a biblical view of future judgment. I have only used Scripture. This is what Scripture lays out for us. Quite different than what a lot of us think. So the question is no longer, what are the gates of hell, right? But rather, what are the gates of Hades? What are the gates of Hades? That's the proper question if we read our text right. It's not the gates of hell. It's not what Jesus is talking about. We need to ask the question then and find the answer to what are the gates of Hades? Well, okay. All of that to rephrase the question. You see why I had a little bit of a fear about this morning. This was a lot of information. But we're learning, and I think we should stimulate your minds as well as your hearts. Hopefully both. So if you want to know what are the gates of Hades, we need to first start with some more gates. Guys, what are gates? It's kind of a dumb question, but honestly. The way we interpret this, I think we need to really kind of go, just wait a minute. Before we come up with, trying to figure out what this is, do you know what a gate is? Anybody have any idea what a gate is? I appreciate the interactiveness. I said, Chris, give me an amen this morning. He's like, I'll just talk. Share my thoughts. Can we do a hand-raising thing? I know, like, it's really awkward with people. I ask people, like, raise their hand. Anybody here ever in the military? I was 12 years, Marine Corps, Army. Okay, there's, like, a few of us, right? I'm just asking. For those of us who have been in combat in the military, hey, listen, if you've even played, if you've played, like Call of Duty, you get to be included. Hey, here we go. If you're like, yes, I'm a service member. Listen. Cody's back there like, come on. Have you ever, when you're playing Call of Duty or when you were actually in the military, saw the enemy approaching and they're just carrying some bait? Dude, you're so... Check this out, man. They're done. I got like 5 dates with me. That's stupid. Why? What do you use to assault an enemy? When you march forward into war, what are you using? I mean, you're using swords, or nowadays you're probably using guns of some sort, yes? Right. No one goes to fight a battle with a gate. Do you know why? It's not necessarily heavy. It's because it's not a weapon. It's not a weapon. You can't, what are you going to do with a gate? All right, guys, swing it really fast and hard. Gates aren't weapons. Weapons are weapons, right? That makes sense. Defense. Gates are not offensive. Defensive, right? No! They're not. I had to fortify a forward operating base in Iraq back in 2005, okay? And I did not myself. I was like a low-level sergeant, but I was part of it. And here's what we didn't do. All right, guys, I want all around this FOB to just be a big gate. Like, seriously? Yeah, just gate. Can't they still see through it? And there's, yeah, I know, but I want gates. I want lots of gates and lots of hinges. Because gates are defensive. You're like, gates aren't defensive, are they? No, they're not. You know what is defensive? Walls. Like when they built Jerusalem, they started with walls, right? Not gates. What do gates do, guys? Come on. Gates are something that you open and close to enter and exit through, right? That's it. Gates allow you to enter or exit a location, or in particular cases, gates keep things from leaving certain locations, like a prison gate. Right? Once the gate is shut, you're in. A long time. That's what a gate does. That's the purpose of a gate. So when we apply that very same logic to the idea of the gates of Hades, we find the answer to our question is actually pretty simple, and the answer to our question this morning is actually rather apparent. What are the gates of Hades? Well, Hades is what? Hades is the realm of the dead. It's the grave. It's death. What are the gates? Simply a euphemism referring to the holding power of death. The gates of hell is simply a euphemism that is referring to the holding power of death or the holding power of the grave. That's the answer to our question this morning. It's not the seat of power that we are to attack. It's the holding power of the grave. It's the holding power of death. Now, the question someone might ask is, well, then why would the power of death or the holding power of the grave not prevail against the church? Well, can we just agree this morning that death has... I've said this before, but every time I say it, I have to recheck the stats because I don't know if they've changed. And I'm going to be honest, I didn't check this week if these stats changed, so forgive me from all. But last time I checked, I believe that death still has 100% success rate in the world. Well, I don't see what you did there. You made a joke. I did. That was me making a joke, and I thought it was funny. Which is obviously, you guys are just terrible this morning. He's insecure. Let's don't laugh, though. That might give him a shed of hope. Awesome, man. Cool. When you make fun of yourself, you'll laugh. Thanks, guys. The worst church in the world. Okay. Wonder why I'm wildly insecure. Death has 100% success rate. Can we amen that? Can we agree with that? Is that correct? Is that a factual statement? Death has 100% rate of success. In America, in Canada, in South America, in the world, throughout all of human history. Yes? You go, What about the people that Jesus brought back to life? They still died there. They're not here. You're like, dude, remember when Jesus rose me from the grave? Like, he didn't rise to eternal life. He just brought life back into the human body, and then they died again. Right? He brought them back to life, but they still died. The grave claims everyone. All men will face death. Yes? Everyone who lives will someday end up in the grave. That's inevitable. Why? Because the grave has an insatiable hunger, and once the grave swallows someone up, its gates are shut. The gates of Hades are shut. The power of Hades, the power of death, the power of the grave is wildly overwhelming over anyone, and its hold is permanent over everyone. This is why people fear death. Because it's certain, and it's coming. What a great sermon to preach. You're all going to die! Death is coming for you! We close your ears, sweetheart. Kids shouldn't be here. But that's right, that's why people are terrified of death. That's why people bargain when death starts approaching. Bargain to start... terrified. This is why people grieve so hard over the loss of a loved one. This is the only reason why horror movies and thriller movies have an audience and actually works, because people watch them and they're terrified. They're terrified about the scene. They're like, this could happen. Death is real. Death is scary. Death terrifies humanity because death is coming for everyone, and nobody has any power to fight death or escape from the grave. Am I correct? Yes, you did. You're right. But not for my people. That does not apply to the being of God, the church. Because for the church, my redeemed, that I bought and paid for with my own blood, he said, says the gates of Hades are not going to prevail. He says that undefeatable foe, the grave, that unconquerable enemy called death, is absolutely powerless and impotent over those who have their names written in my book of life. Jesus is great. Why not people try it? See what happens. I said we're going to preach. This preaches. See, when the Christian approaches death, okay, as all men will, because the Christian still is going to approach Hades, right? The Christian will still approach death. When the Christian's body begins weakening and death begins approaching, when their heart starts flowing and death starts salivating, when they begin to lose their grasp on life and the grave begins to tighten its grasp on them, in one glorious moment, one that upsets and usurps the natural order of things, the Christian is instantaneously snatched away from the grave. Because Christ immediately lays hold of what is rightfully his, the believer. See, beloved, the grave's power is absolutely powerless the moment Jesus speaks the word, that one is mine. When Jesus speaks, that one is mine, the grave has no say. It's powerless. The grave cannot claim that which belongs to the king because the king has defeated the grave. Amen? Oh, come on. The risen Christ speaks in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 through 18. And here's what the risen Christ says. He says, fear not, I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys to death and Hades. Oh. See, death and the grave have a claim on everyone. Death has a hold, and the grave has a claim on everyone who dies. Because Scripture tells us, for the wages of sin is death, right? That's the grave's claim on people. The grave says, the wages of sin is death. I'm death. You're mine. Pay me. Jesus lives a sinless life, does he not? And he dies a sinless death. So when the grave swallows up the Lord, it couldn't hold him because it had no claim over him. It had no authority over him because it had no basis for its claim because he was sinless. Death could not happen. His resurrection was inevitable. It logically followed his life. Death says, I can claim anyone who sins. Acts 2:24. It says, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. It just wasn't logically possible. So Jesus tasted death in the grave, but for a moment. But for a moment. And then he burst forth, grasping its keys. He came up out of the grave with the keys of Hades in nail-scarred hands, cementing his authority and his sovereignty over the grave. Just like Jesus. Beloved, the reason the gates of Hades won't prevail over the church is not because the church is so holy. We're not. The reason why the grave can't claim the Christian is not because the church is somehow so powerful. Rather, we're quite weak and feeble. The reason why the gates of Hades, the grave, the same power of death, has no hold over the Christian is solely because of and due to one thing and one thing only, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the basis. The resurrection, my friends, has made a way for those people who are in Christ to share in his victory. That's what we get. When I come to Christ, it's not that I get health. When I come to Christ, what I get is not immediate healing, better relationships, more money, more favor. That's the prosperity gospel and the life and the pit of hell. come to Jesus, and your life will get exponentially better financially, socially. You want to grow your social media, become a Christian. You want to get a better raise, become a Christian and pray more. You want to have a wonderful life with a healthy family and kids who are good, become a Christian. This is the dumbest thing in the world. Jesus did not die to give you money or a new car. That's Oprah. She can't do nothing for you but annoy you. You come to Christ because when you come to Christ, you're hidden in Christ, and whatever is His becomes yours. His works become your works. His righteousness becomes your righteousness. His communion with the Father becomes your communion with the Father. You get what Christ has. And you know what He gets from us? The worst of us. He goes, I'll take your sin. I'll give you all my righteousness. The worst trade in history of trade is the best trade in history. He takes our sin and He gives us His imputed righteousness so that we stand before the Father no longer sinful, but forgiven and righteous. Beloved, we get all of that because of the resurrection. The reason why the gates of Hades are powers of the church is because the church's future and the church's eternity was purchased by Christ on Calvary. That's where the purchase happened, on the cross 2,000 years ago. And that purchase was proven to be a valid purchase through the resurrection. He stretched out His arms and purchased the church. And you go, how do we know that purchase is valid? Because the grave is empty. Because death can hold it. The blood was sufficient. The resurrection was the moment, for the first time in human history, that the grave conceded. For the first time in human history, the grave gave something up. And it was my Savior. It's that truth that inspired Paul to write in 1 Corinthians 15:55, one of the best verses in the Bible, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" I know that some of you have lost loved ones. And some of us will be approaching death soon. And we will have unexpected deaths in our family. Death is painful. And we mourn over the loss of loved ones. But if you are in Christ or your loved one is in Christ, though it's painful for a moment, we get to say, death, where is your sting? Where is your sting? Because the sting of death is eliminated by the truth of glory with Christ. The grave can't hold us. When I hear people taking this verse as a battle cry to mobilize the church, storm the gates of hell, or as a reminder that we're fighting the spiritual warfare against the forces of hell, it really saddens me when I hear it taught that way, not because I'm a sticker for good interpretation or proper hermeneutics. No, I'm saddened when I hear it taught this way, because what this text is proclaiming, when you actually get the heart of this text, I think you've done this morning, is one of the most powerful, encouraging, joyous, and comforting truths in the entirety of Scripture. The truth that the Christian will overcome death. I don't want to miss that because I didn't do my due diligence in reading my text properly. This is so much more powerful than spiritual warfare. Should the Christian be aware that you're fighting a spiritual battle? Yeah, man, right on. To be aware that we need to gird ourselves in the armor of God to take on the attack of him? Yeah. Should we be concerned about saving souls? Yeah, absolutely. But my friends, the greater truth is that the Christians overcome death. I think that's far more important to grasp in the text. I invite our music team to come in. If you're here this morning, you're listening to what we preached on, and if you're feeling in your soul that what I've talked about this morning and these promises, right, the promise of eternal security in Christ, the promise of a future resurrection in Christ, the truth that someday all those who are in Christ will be resurrected in bodily form and dwell with Christ, not in some spiritual disembodied plane called paradise or heaven, but that Christ will renew the earth, he will rule from the earth, and those who are his will live with him in a bodily form. If these promises are promises, you go, I don't feel I can claim these, that I don't have a part in Christ. I want to implore you to consider what I've said awaits you upon your death. And that may sound terrible. Why are you telling me to think about that? I have to consider the claim that Hades has in your soul. I would ask you, if you're not in Christ this morning, to consider what hell awaits you, what hell will follow the grave for you. And if that pricks your heart or your conscience in any sort of way, I want you to know this morning that your future doesn't have to be that hopeless. That the same Christ that overcame the grave offers you that same opportunity if you simply repent and believe in him. You don't have to face that future. You are here this morning, you are in Christ. You are part of the church, and that's what this text is written for. It's written for the church. I want to challenge you this morning. And you say, what do I do with this text? It makes me rejoice in Christ. It makes me love him more. I'm like, well, that's it. That's the best we can do. I love it. Because the love for Christ will drive holiness. But if you need more, then I would challenge you this morning to live in light of this truth. I would challenge you to live as people who have no reason to fear death, no reason to worry about eternity, no reason to wonder what awaits on the other side of life. You wonder, why did you call the team to come up? Or are you trying to create some dramatic thing with music? I'm not. I asked them to come up because I want to close in the best way that I can think of, which is singing a song that reflects on the truth of what we just preached this morning. I don't want you to leave without a chance to rejoice in what we just did. The last chorus, or the last verse of a beautiful hymn called In Christ Alone, here's what it says. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, the grave, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I stand. Would you stand and sing that right now? Let's rejoice in our God who saved us. Because of the greatest